The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, remain standing with me, if you will, and turn in your copy of God's Word this evening to the prophecy of Micah, the book of Micah. And this evening, our sermon text will come from Micah chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. And it's those verses that we will read this evening. Let me say that it's a great blessing to be with you. It's the first time I think I've actually preached at Shiloh since we began worship at Zion Presbyterian Church down in Holly Springs. And it's always a joy to be in your midst. And it is eerily quiet in here after preaching on a basketball court for 8 months. So if I strangely yell, you'll know why. Anyway, beginning with me, please give attention to the text beginning at verse 9. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing once again on his word this evening. Heavenly Father, we yet again come before your throne of grace to plead with you that you might speak to your people this evening. We pray that you would bless the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, as we gather around your word to hear what it speaks to us. And we pray this in the name of our Savior. Amen. Well, commentator Stephen Dempster has described the organization of the Book of Micah as being like a score of classical music. Now, what he means by this is very simple, really. Micah has three distinct movements, if you will. And he actually says it this way, and I think it's rather profound, actually. He says that the organization of the Book of Micah is like movements of a musical score, with the second and the third movements gradually increasing in intensity and volume as the score progresses, with the dark night of judgment, which is so pronounced there in the first movement, gradually fading as the dawn of grace approaches. And that's a very apt description of what we see in the prophecy of Micah. And I understand this evening that I am somewhat arbitrarily plopping you down in the middle of what is, confessedly, sometimes a difficult book to understand. And so doing that, I just want to quickly orient you to the book and to its movements. Note there are three movements in the book of Micah. The first movement is the movement which we encounter beginning in verse 2 of chapter 1. And it starts this way, "Hear you peoples, all of you." Now let me just simply summarize that first movement this way. God's judgment is coming upon his people. Really, the vast majority of chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Micah are all about that one topic. The God of glory, the God of Israel, is coming from his heavenly temple to meet, to hold court, if you will, with his apostate covenant people. It is a dreary message. Indeed, it is a message of destruction. It's a message, really, of the Lord coming and judging his people in such a way that would have been calamitous for them. And there's only a little glimmer of hope there at the end of that movement of the book of Micah. We see it in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. But then quickly, the hope fades away again, and another movement begins. We see that beginning again with that similar language that we heard at the beginning of chapter 1 and chapter 3, verse 1. "Here, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." And that section which begins there with the beginning of movement 2 of the book of Micah culminates in many ways in the passage before us this evening. It is, in many ways, the climax of that first section of judgment which we encounter there in the second movement of the book of Micah. But in a broader sense, it's actually the culmination of judgment as it is proclaimed throughout the entire book of Micah. It has an air of comprehensiveness about it. You note that it is comprehensive in its condemnations. We will see that as we dig into the text. You note already, perhaps, as we read the text, that there are three types of people who were singled out here in verses 9 through 12. You see them there in verse 11. The heads, the priests, and the prophets of Israel. That is a comprehensive list of the leadership of the nation of Israel. If you know anything about the book of Micah, you would know that the book of Micah is intensely interested in the sins of Israel's leaders. And here we see them comprehensively lumped together and coming under condemnation. It is comprehensive. That is one of the reasons why it's climactic. But the real point, the real sharp point in the dagger, which is verses 9 through 12, comes in verse 12. And it speaks not to the comprehensiveness of the corruption of the leadership, but it speaks to the comprehensiveness of God's judgment upon the nation. Because verse 12 presents us with what would have been the most cataclysmic declaration which any covenant member of the nation of Israel could have even began to consider in the days of Micah. Any Jew living in Micah's day, any Hebrew living in Micah's day, would have heard verse 12 and they would have been astonished. Because verse 12 tells us simply this, that because of the sins of the leaders of the nation of Israel, the Lord is coming to judge, and his judgment will be finally seen in that he will destroy the temple of God in Jerusalem. I hope that gives you a glimpse of the comprehensive nature of this text. Nothing worse could happen to the nation, in the hearts and in the minds of the people of Israel, then God's temple be destroyed. We'll speak about that a little later, and I hope to show you why that is such a devastating declaration of judgment that we encounter there. But as we step back for a moment and seek to understand the way this passage develops, we note, again, the audience to which it's directed. It's directed towards the leaders of the nation of Israel, the prophets, the priests, and the princes, if you will, of the nation. And it's directed to three things, really, that they have done as they have sinned against the Lord. We see the first thing in verses 9 and 10. They have continually promoted injustice. They've continually promoted injustice. We see that very clearly there in verses 9 and 10. The next thing, though, that the Lord is focused in upon is that not only have they promoted injustice in the land of Israel, which, by the way, is exactly the opposite of what they were meant to be doing, but they have also presumed upon God's grace as they promoted injustice in the land. As they abused God's people, they simultaneously leaned upon the Lord. That's the language of verse 11. They leaned upon the Lord, and what did they say to themselves? Is the Lord not in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. They promote injustice, they presume upon God's grace. And then, of course, climactically, verse 12, the result of those first two actions is that they end up ultimately paving the way for God's judgment upon the nation. That's what this text tells us. It's a bleak text. It's a powerful text because it speaks to us of the seriousness with which the Lord handles the sins of his apostate people Israel. And it speaks to us of the dangers of presumption, which even we could fall into in our own day. Now let's begin to consider the text then by beginning at verse 9 and seeing first how the leaders of Israel promoted injustice. Again, you notice verse 9 starts, we hear those words which tend to demarcate one movement from another in the book of Micah. Here it is something of an inclusio. It's a repeat of what we heard at the beginning of the movement. It doesn't differentiate a movement in the sense that it doesn't change the nature of the judgment which is being proclaimed. Rather, the same theme is continued from what we've seen throughout chapter 3 of the book of Micah. And yet he begins with these words, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel," yet again. Again, we encountered those very same words at the beginning of chapter 3. "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." And he again here in verse 9 is seeking to grab a hold of the wicked rulers of the nation of Israel and shake them by their shoulders so that they would pay attention to him. "You have failed to hear me. Over and over and over again, I have called you to repentance." And yet here again, he calls upon them, "Listen to what I am saying to you." It's almost as if he's saying, "This is my last warning. Here it comes again. Pay attention." And then he begins to address that same audience, which he's been addressing largely throughout the chapter. The heads of the house of Jacob, the rulers of the house of Israel. What does he mean by that language? What he's doing here is he's directly addressing the civil leaders of the nation. That's the first group that he takes issue with here in verse 9. Now, these are the same civil leaders which he has addressed again at the beginning of the chapter, and we'll revisit some of their crimes in just a few moments. But the first thing you note here is that this time he doesn't zero initially in upon their actions, but he zeroes in upon their hearts. Listen to what he says as he begins to describe them here. "Who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight." Now pay attention to that first phrase there. "Who detest justice." Now that speaks to the heart of the people of Israel. It's not that they are ignorant of the crimes that are being committed in the land and that's why they don't put a stop to it. It's not that they really strive to do the right thing, but they go about it in the right way. No. The Lord zeroes in on the heart of their problem, which of course is their heart. They actively detest justice. Now again, if you know anything about the book of Micah, you'll know that one of the great concerns of the prophet Micah, as we'll see reflected here today, is the concern that he has over injustice which is being committed towards God's people in the land. And fundamentally, he lays the blame for that injustice at the feet of the rulers, of the prophets, and of the priests of the nation of Israel. And here he zeroes in on why they have allowed this injustice to go on unchecked. It is the sinfulness of their own heart. It is their opposition, their steadfast opposition to righteousness and to holiness. And that disposition of their hearts, as they detest justice, leads them to perform corrupt actions. It's a remarkable statement that he makes here at the end. They make crooked all that is straight. Now think about that. I sometimes use the expression, God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Well, in some ways, what these people are doing is exactly the opposite. They're coming and they're finding something that is good, anything that's good in the nation of Israel, and they're messing it up. They come and they find something that is working well. They come and they find something that is just, that is equitable. And what do? They immediately assert their wicked influence over it so that they bring an end to the righteousness and begin to corrupt that which was initially just. And verse 10 then develops how exactly these particular men did that. Verse 10 tells us what they did. Who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Now, let me give you a little historical context here, because that can be a bit of a confusing statement if you don't have that context. At this point in the book of Micah, and if you would have been following through my series in the book of Micah, you would already know this, but at this point in the book of Micah, God has already destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. God destroyed them, by the way, because of their idolatry, because of their apostasy towards the Lord. And one result of his destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel is that the refugees from the northern kingdom poured down into the southern kingdom of Judah. And interestingly enough, we know from extra-biblical evidence, both archaeological and written, that as these refugees arrived in the southern kingdom, the leaders of the southern kingdom saw an opportunity. You see, as these weak, helpless people struggle in seeking refuge from the Assyrian army into the nation of Judah, into the kingdom of Judah, the leaders of the kingdom of Judah began to prey upon them and to exploit them. And they did that simply because they were vulnerable. They had the opportunity to utilize all of these weak, helpless people for cheap labor. And they did. And remarkably, history tells us that the city of Jerusalem underwent an amazing boom during this time, under the leadership of Hezekiah, actually. And what takes place is they built up Jerusalem. But they did so through the exploitation of their brothers and sisters from the northern kingdom. And that is most likely what Micah is referring to here. Now you note, to build up Zion and to build up Jerusalem, that's a good thing. Indeed, that's actually a prayer we sometimes find in the Psalms. For instance, if you were to turn back to Psalm 51, you would see at the end of that psalm, that's exactly what David prays that the Lord would do, that he would build up Jerusalem. And here, they seek to build up Jerusalem. In some ways, they seek to do something that is good, something that is straight, if you will, to use the language of verse 9. But the means by which they accomplish the end, which would be good otherwise, is wicked. And therefore, it's corrupted. They build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Now, I couldn't help but think about a famous instance in our own day. When a particular megachurch pastor a few years ago went viral because of one of his statements about his church. He had a megachurch. He was quite the personality. I won't name him. Some of you will probably know who I'm talking about here. But he made a statement which became rather famous, and you'll understand why in just a moment. He said, describing his church, that the church and really his ministry with him at the wheel, if you will, was like a bus. And he said that if you look behind the bus, you'll see a lot of people that this ministry, my ministry, had to run over before it could have the influence and before it could be built up and before it could be what it is today. And the implication was simply this. I had to hurt some people, but I did it for the right reason. And hey, if I have to hurt you to continue to build up my ministry, I'll do that. Brethren, that's what the leaders of the southern kingdom were doing here. They were seeking to build up Jerusalem. Perhaps they were even beautifying the temple establishing more easy ways for people to come and to worship God in the midst of the holy mountain. And yet they did so by running people over. They did so in such a way that Micah could describe them as being predatory shepherds earlier in chapter 3. He uses this language to speak about them at the beginning of the chapter as he speaks again about these same people. He says, beginning in verse 1, at the very end of verse 1, "Is it not for you to know justice?" He's calling them, reminding them, "You are those who are supposed to be doing justice in the land of Israel." And yet, what do they do? Verse 2, "You hate good and you love evil." And he goes on to explain how they did that. He says that they tore the skin from off of his people and their flesh from off their bones. They ate the flesh of his people. They filleted the skin off of them. They broke their bones into pieces. They chopped them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. That's amazing language that he's using there. The language of cannibalism, really, to describe these same people. The way they treat the people who are meant to be under their care as if they exist purely for their own pleasure and for their own gain. And we see the same character reflected here. They promote injustice. But incredibly, while they promote injustice, they also presume that God will not judge them. Look with me at verse 11. Verse 11, of course, introduces that comprehensiveness into the text. Its heads, the civil rulers, give judgment for a bribe. Its priests, the religious educators, teach for a price. And its prophets, those who were called by God, and if you were to reflect on the verses previous to the passage we're looking at this evening, you would see these were men who really were called by God, gifted with the ability to prophesy. What do? Well, they do not lead the people in repentance towards the Lord. Rather, they practice divination for money. And yet, at the end of the verse, they lean on the Lord. And they say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us." Now, I told Zion last week when I was preaching this text that whenever I was studying verse 11, I kept getting the image of a band of bank robbers in my mind. And I have the image of this band of bank robbers pulling up in front of the bank. You know, they're loading their AK-47s, they're putting on their ski mask, and before they jump out of the van, they all get together and decide to do a brief devotional on Philippians chapter 4. The point of which is to remind each other that really we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Now, of course, that's a ridiculous illustration. It's a ridiculous illustration because what are they doing? They would be relying upon God's grace to continue their perpetration of evil, to break his law. Well, brethren, that's what the leaders of the nation of Israel are doing right here in verse 11. They are saying, look, yeah, we're committing injustice. We're doing exactly the opposite of what God has called us to do. We are exploiting those who we are meant to care for, those we are meant to shepherd. We are cannibalizing for our own good. And yet here, while we do that, we rely on the grace of God. And we say to the Lord, we say to Micah as he comes to preach the word of the Lord, a word of repentance, is the Lord not in our midst? Micah, would you really think that the God of all grace would come and judge us for what we're doing? He's not that kind of a God. Indeed, they've already said that earlier in the book. When Micah prophesied, the false prophets asked the question, should these things be said? They say, disgrace will not overtake us. And they have the gall in chapter 2, verse 7, to make this statement. Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? That's incredible. In other words, what they're saying is, yes, we can continue to sin, and God's not going to do anything about it. Now, you might ask yourself, well, haven't they just seen God do something about it in the Northern Kingdom? Because the Northern Kingdom acted as if God's judgment was just theoretical as well. And what happened to them? They were wiped off the face of the earth by the Assyrian army. But you note here in verse 11 that you can detect the reason why they believe this will not happen to them. And you can detect it in those words. Is the Lord not in the midst of us? Now, what do they mean by that? I'll tell you what they mean by that. They mean we're not like the Northern Kingdom because we've got the temple. We've got the temple. God's not going to destroy us. Look, he's right over there in the temple. Now, think about the irony of that for a moment. Particularly, think about it in the context of the book of Exodus. What is one of the primary lessons you learn about God in the book of Exodus? And really, throughout all of the Old Testament. I would suggest that one of the primary lessons you learn about God when you read the Old Testament, particularly the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, is that God is a dangerous God. And that for sinful human beings to dwell in close proximity to God is a dangerous proposition. We see that all over the place. We see, for instance, when Nadab and Abihu presume upon themselves to worship God in any way they would like, what happens? They're killed. We see that in the midst of the nation of Israel, when time after time we hear the Lord in the book of Exodus calling them to stand afar off, to only draw near to him when the right sacrifices have been made. Why? Because God is a holy God. And for sinners to dwell in his presence requires sacrifice, repentance, and even then, it is dangerous. And ironically, the leaders of the kingdom of Judah have forgotten this lesson. And instead of being concerned about the fact that they dwell as unrighteous people in the midst, or with this God in their midst, they presume that he, in his kindness, will ignore their sin and will be patient with them forever. But he will not. Now, brethren, let me say this to you this evening. This is not only an error that the people of Israel could make in the days of Micah. This is an error that we can all make. We can all presume upon the grace of God. Indeed, we can all presume upon the patience of God. There may be one here this evening who is saying to themselves, you know, I do want to commit my life to service to the Lord at some point in the future. Perhaps there's one this evening, perhaps a covenant child who's thinking to himself, even as I speak these words, yes, I understand that I need to come in faith and that I need to live a life of repentance before God. I understand that God is holy. I understand what he calls me to do, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to respond to my trust and my faith in Christ by being transformed by his grace. But I don't want to do that. Friend, let me warn you, that is presumptuous. It's presuming that God will continue to be patient with you. It's presuming that God will continue to restrain his judgment. He'll continue to spare your life even. It is a dangerous, dangerous presumption. Friend, you might be here this evening and be a believer, but still be harboring secret sin and presuming that God will continue to allow it to go unseen and to allow the consequences of that sin to be unfelt. But friend, that's a dangerous presumption. The people of Israel never stop being God's people, yet they certainly feel the chastening of his wrath when they make assumptions like that towards him. So friends, don't assume. Don't presume. When you're sitting in front of your keyboard, when nobody's around, when you're speaking to your spouse in secret, when you're being a little more aggressive than you should be with your children, when nobody else is there to see it, friend, don't presume that God doesn't see it, and don't presume that he will stay the consequences of those actions forever. He will not be mocked. They presumed upon his grace, and then that led them ultimately to pave the way to God's judgment. We see that there in verse 12. Therefore, of course, referring to everything that he said from verse 9 to this point, therefore, because of you, listen to where he lays the blame, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. What's he saying? He's saying, because of you, and because you trust that because I dwell in that temple over there, you are allowed to continue to sin against me with immunity. Because of that, I'm coming in my judgment to take that temple away. Zion shall be plowed as a field. What is Zion? Hopefully you know this. We named a church after it. Primarily it refers to the Temple Mount. Sometimes it can refer to all of Jerusalem, but really it refers specifically to the Temple Mount. You can think of Psalm 2. It's on Zion's holy hill that he's put the Messiah. What he's saying here is that where the temple stands now, it will be an appropriate place for you to plant your crops, because there's not going to be a building in the way anymore. Now, just think about this for a moment. Think about how powerful of an image that is. Again, cast your minds back to the book of Exodus. We studied the book of Exodus together not that long ago. I hope that it's still fresh in your mind to some degree. Remember that the tabernacle, remember how it functioned. Remember that the tabernacle functioned as a place where God and man could meet together. Remember that it pointed back to the Garden of Eden. And it pointed forward to the temple, yes, but ultimately it pointed forward to what? It pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. It pointed forward to the Lord Jesus in the sense that it's in the Lord Jesus Christ that God dwells with humanity. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ where God and sinners are ultimately reconciled. And remember that the tabernacle, the temple, was the first place since man had been cast out of the Garden of Eden where sinful men and a holy God were able to come and to commune and to be side by side together. Think about that for a moment. How profound of an image it is. Really, there is no more glorious image of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us in types and in shadows in the Old Testament, as it were, than the picture that we have there in that type and that shadow of the temple. And it is that profound display, symbol of God's grace towards sinners, which he is saying he is about to destroy. He's about to snuff out the public worship of the land of Israel in a very real sense. Now, of course, they gather in informal ways. We see that in Leviticus chapter 23. They have holy convocations every Sabbath, but the main place where they met with the Lord, where was it at? It was the Temple Mount. And here he comes and he's going to destroy it. He's going to take away the privilege of his presence in their midst. In many ways, what we see here in verse 12 is a reversal of the entire book of Exodus. Could a more striking picture of God's judgment be painted than that? I would argue with you that it's not possible. In many ways, this is the climactic statement of God's judgment in all of the book of Micah. Why? Because it doesn't get any worse than this. God is saying to the land of Israel, I've warned you. I've been warning you for hundreds of years at this point. I've been warning you, and I've been warning you, and I've been warning you, but what have you done? You have refused to heed my words, and now I am taking my house, I am taking my presence out of your midst. Why? Not because I have abandoned you, but because you have abandoned me. It's striking. It's powerful. Quite frankly, it's a disturbing text. And yet the only thing more striking than the judgment of God that we see displayed here in verse 12 is the grace of God that we see when we turn to verse 1 of chapter 4. Listen to what we see there. Read with me just a little bit. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We'll just stop right there for a moment. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? What has he just done? He's just destroyed the temple. But here we see in chapter 4, just like we saw, or you would have saw, back at the end of chapter 2, after he had told his people that he will scatter them into the nations, he tells them, even though he scatters them, he will bring them together yet again. And here at the beginning of chapter 4, he says, even though I am going to destroy the temple, I am going to destroy the place where I dwell in your midst, there is coming a day where I am going to establish my house again. And you note here, it's not just going to be like it is in the days of Judah, here in the days of Hezekiah, when it's just a small section of the earth that comes to this mountain to worship the Lord. But rather, he is saying that whenever he brings his salvation to his people, not only will he draw all of his people, as he said he would at the end of chapter 2, from all of the nations and bring them together to worship him on Zion's holy hill, but he will bring with them peoples from every tribe and every tongue and every nation to worship the Lord, to learn his law, and to walk in his paths. The only thing more incredible in the book of Micah than God's judgment, and it is indeed dark and deep in the book of Micah, is the glorious light of his promised coming gospel. He speaks here, of course, I trust you understand, not of a physical temple, but he speaks of the Lord Jesus and his church. He speaks of a coming day when all of the nations of the earth will have representatives who will bow the knee to the God of Israel and who will worship at the foot, to use the language of the book of Hebrews, of the heavenly Mount Zion. It's a beautiful image. And thus the passage is full of warnings, certainly. It's full of warnings against injustice. It's full of warnings against presumption. It's full of warnings that God will not be mocked. He will not stay his hand forever. Again, he is a God whose patience will wear out eventually. Not because of a deficiency in him, but because he chastens his people here. And because he, even in the midst of this chastening, as radical and as disturbing as it is in its presentation here in verse 12, has as its ultimate end the good of his people and the extension of his kingdom of grace throughout this world. Brothers and sisters, what a blessing. What a blessing that we serve a God who is majestic, yes, who is holy, yes, but who is merciful and who is gracious to us, even and especially when we don't deserve it. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Father, that we gather even this evening to worship in the midst of your temple. We thank you, Father, that when the Lord Jesus ascended on high, he received the gift of the Spirit, and he then poured that Spirit out upon his people. He poured that Spirit out upon us, Lord, that you might dwell in our midst in this most wonderful way. We pray, O Lord, that you would remind us of our privileges, that you would remind us of the blessing that we have to dwell in the midst of a holy God. Remind us, O Lord, of the privilege that we have even to pray to you, to come to you boldly, clothed as we do, in the blood and in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Remind us of your grace. Instruct us by your word, that we might not sin against you, but that we might be zealous for the work of your kingdom and for the glory of your name in this present evil age. We pray all of these things in the name of our Savior, the great King and head of the church. Amen.